We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We've come to a very unique man, the man Samuel. He's unique from the beginning. His birth is unique. He has a unique mother. I take it his father is a godly man, but the attention is not on his father. He's mentioned, Elkanah, but his mother, Hannah, is the one who comes to the fore in the account. She's the one who demonstrates great faith. Remember, she was barren, had no children. She prayed and besought the Lord to give her a child. When they were at the tabernacle at Shiloh, they went up annually as a family. She had conversation with Eli, told her the burden of her heart, and Eli said the Lord would grant her request. He did, and she had made a promise to the Lord. If you give me a son, I will devote him to you. He will be yours. And this just wasn't symbolic or a spiritual commitment. She meant she would actually give this son physically to the service of the Lord at the tabernacle. Meaning that this child would move out of their home and live at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And so she stays home with the child until he's weaned, which would have been about 3 years of age in those days. And then she goes to the tabernacle with her husband at the sacrifice time and takes the young child Samuel. And chapter 1 concluded, verse 26, she tells Eli, "As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worships the Lord there." We have a chapter break, but it leads right into Hannah's prayer. It begins chapter 2, and you can see that through the first 10 verses. When the chapter 1 ended, and he worshiped the Lord there, indicating that Samuel is going to be left there. So she'll have her prayer and then return home and leave the young child Samuel in the care of Eli. And there were women who served at the tabernacle, and so it would not have become Eli's sole responsibility to care for all the needs of this young child. But Eli would take responsibility now for raising him and training him. The chapter will open up with a song of praise, and that will be followed by a contrast between the family of Eli and the family of Samuel. This had to be an emotional time for Hannah. She had waited so long, prayed so earnestly for this child. Now she has had the joy of having him for some 3 years. She cared for him, watched over him. Now she's going to take him and leave him in the care of someone else. And she will have the opportunity to see him yearly as she comes to worship at the temple. It would be, obviously, as any mother could appreciate, a great emotional pressure and strain on her, you would think. And yet the song or prayer that she has is one of thanksgiving. You might think at this time Hannah would be saying, "Oh Lord, give me the strength to do this. Oh Lord, get me through the emotional pain that this brings and the heartache of being separated from this son that I prayed for and loved so deep." None of that comes into her prayer. It's all about the Lord and the majesty of the Lord and the wonder of the Lord and the sovereignty of the Lord and the greatness of His work. It has nothing to do with her feelings. And I have to remind myself as I go through this, she is a normal human being. She's a mother. She would have normal feelings. But it's all about the Lord and and who He is and what He does. The song's broken down into four stanzas, or the prayer. And interestingly, if you read the prayer or song praise of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she visits Elizabeth, what we call the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, you see that she's drawn much from the prayer of Hannah. Much of the same theme that runs through Hannah's prayer here runs through the prayer of Mary, the mother of Christ, as she exalts in the work of the Lord in calling her to be the mother of the Messiah. Here, it's further along for Hannah. She's leaving this son, but she's praising the Lord for answered prayer. So let's walk through it. The first two verses, as we have it, are thanksgiving and praise. And it starts out on a note of excitement, not the perhaps sadness or emotional pain that you might expect. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." My heart, my horn. Horn symbolizes strength in the Old Testament. My heart, my horn, or my strength, my mouth, my whole personality, my entire being joins together in exaltation, in joy and rejoicing because of what God has done. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." He's the incomparable God. Now, this follows right on verse 28 of chapter 1. "I have lent him to the Lord." Dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord. Basically, she's saying, as we see as we get into chapter 2, "I'm leaving him here. He belongs to the Lord." You see, she loves this son, but he hasn't taken the place of the Lord in her life. And so she is filled with joy and rejoicing over what the Lord has done. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." And that word rock is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's unchanging reliability. He is the one who can be trusted. Back up to Deuteronomy 32. We'll just look at one passage. Deuteronomy 32. Perhaps this passage from the law was on her mind. Deuteronomy 32. This is the song of Moses. "Give ear, O heavens, let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Drop down to verse 3. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." He is the rock. He is the unchanging God, the one upon whom we depend and rely. Down in verse 15, "But Jeshurun," referring to Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Down in verse 18, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Down to verse 30, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock." The one that they're depending on is not dependable like the one we depend on. Not reliable. Not that sovereign God. He is the rock of our salvation. And so back in 1 Samuel 2, nor is there any rock like our God. It's all about God. Think how wonderful He is. Here she is, giving this child to the Lord to be separated physically from Him now. And she just cannot get over the wonder of God, His majesty, His greatness, the joy that fills her heart as she contemplates Him. Verse 3 is a warning to the proud. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. There's no place for arrogance or pride in the context of the living God. He's the God of all knowledge. He's the God who will bring justice. You know, everything here is on the character of God. Look at just what we cover in verses 2 and 3. His holiness, His uniqueness, His reliability, His knowledge, His justice. I mean, she's absorbed with the character of God. It's not all about Samuel, it's all about God. It's not all about what a wonderful child Samuel is, it's all about what a wonderful God I serve. And what great things He's done in my life in blessing me with this child. Verses 4 to 8, you have that humiliation and exaltation. Those who are humbled and those who are exalted. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. God is totally sovereign. He has established the earth, and He is so sovereign over everything. And so He can exalt the lowly and humble the mighty. He can kill and make alive. I mean, it's all under His sovereignty. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, reveals herself as a significant theologian, taken up with the mighty hand of God. She has confidence for the future, and that's verses 9 and 10. The culmination, the fourth stanza of this prayer. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I mean, this is a tremendous declaration. She has full confidence in the power of the Lord to protect, the power of the Lord to crush the wicked. Man cannot prevail against God. In verse 9, the last statement, therefore, not by might shall a man prevail. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. That's it. Not by might does man prevail. She has full confidence in the Lord and His sovereignty. You know, Samuel hasn't been mentioned in this prayer. Oh, Lord, I'm leaving this young child in Your care. Lord, I'm leaving this child in the care and under the oversight of Eli, a man who has failed with his own sons, whose sons are a disgrace in Israel, a disgrace to the priesthood. Oh, Lord, I mean, if you didn't read the context around this, you just read the prayer of Hannah, you wouldn't even know it was about a son. And the result of a son the Lord had given her and a son she was now leaving with the Lord, it's all about the Lord. If in my situations in life, even in the most emotionally draining situations, if I just fix my attention on the Lord and who He is, the wonder of His person, the majesty of His person, the power of who He is, His sovereignty over all, all of a sudden I'm not overwhelmed with my situation, dragged down by my emotions, because that's not where my attention is. Even with my family, it's all about the Lord. He's the great and mighty God. He's established the earth. Need I worry about my son Samuel? I mean, he is the sovereign God. All right. You ought to note at the end of this prayer, I mentioned she's quite a theologian. Israel didn't have a king at this time. We are years away from the first king of Israel. Yet she prays at the end of verse 10, He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. Again, she's a woman that evidently is well versed in Scripture. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Israel did not have a king. Remember, we're still in the days of the judges. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had spoken of the time when Israel would have a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You can't have a foreigner over you. Then instructions for the king in subsequent verses. So when Hannah prays, she prays in anticipation that he will give strength to his king. Even as Moses prophesied, when that king is established, he'll give strength to him. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And she is privileged to be the first one to use this expression, Messiah. And we get the word Messiah from it, the anointed one. This is the first reference in the Old Testament to an individual called his anointed. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. The Messiah of Israel, the Christ, is the anointed one. So this is the first reference to his anointed in the Old Testament in this conclusion of the prayer of Hannah. Now the family of Elkanah returns home. The other one says, Elkanah went to his home, also his family went with him. And that would have included Hannah. It's clear when you get down to verse 19, we're told that she came up to him to see him every year and would make a robe for him because as he grew, he'd outgrow the one. So she made a new one. So what'd she do through the year? She made a robe so she'd have it to take to him. So he'd have a new robe and one that would have been adjusted for his increased growth through another year. So the family returns home. Samuel stays. He begins his ministry as a Levite. Remember, he is a descendant from the tribe of Levi, as is Eli, but from a different son. And a different line here, but they are all Levites. So he's to be trained for the priesthood and ministry under Levi, under Eli's care. And note the contrast that's going to come out through this section. The end of verse 11 says, the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And you see the contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli. The boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. How sad that here Eli has sons who do not know the Lord. And you have the clear contrast that's going to be drawn out several times in this section that we'll see. Now, an example of their action is given. Was the custom of the priest with the people when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle, and the big fork pull out, and whatever came out he would take. They did this to all the Israelites who came to Shiloh with their offering. Verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say, I want the meat now. I don't want it cooked. And if you don't give it to me, I'll take it by force. The end of verse 16. We won't go back to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 29 to 34, but the instructions are given there. When they came and brought their peace offerings, the fat was to be burned on the altar to the Lord. Then the meat's cooked, and the breast and the right thigh was to be given for the priests. And the rest then could be eaten by those who made the sacrifice. Eli's sons weren't willing to do that. They weren't willing to let the fat be burned to the Lord. They weren't willing to just take the portion the Lord gave. And they weren't willing to wait until it had been cooked. They were going to do it their way. So it was something of their worthless, godless character as men who did not know the Lord. Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men despise the offering of the Lord. You know what happens here? By not worshiping according to the instructions that God had given, they were despising the Lord. And that will bring severe judgment on them. Now you note again the contrast between the statement in verse 17 and the one in verse 18. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. So that right together you are again told of the character of Eli's sons, and yet the conduct of Samuel is in stark contrast. Verses 18 to 21 talk about the faithful godliness of Samuel and his family. Verse 19 referred to his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. A great sacrifice here, a great commitment on her part to go home and spend a year there making this robe and going about her duties. Then to come up and see the son that she had prayed for that was so precious to her, bring him the new robe. Be there for a short time as they offered their sacrifice and had the fellowship there, and then return home for another year. No wavering here. No indication of any change of heart. Just follow the pattern that she had committed herself to before the Lord. Eli would bless Elkanah, and the end result is, verse 21, the Lord blessed, visited Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Now you note the contrast again, the end of verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So again, you see the contrast here between Samuel and the sons of Eli. And they're godless men. Not only did they despise the offering of the Lord, but even the women that served at the tabernacle, they had sexual relations with them. They are godless in their worship, and they are godless in their morals. They are sons of Belial, worthless men. Men who did not know the Lord. These Exodus 38:8 refers to the ministry of the women at the tabernacle, and as I noted, they would have been there to help also care for Samuel, so it all wouldn't fall on Eli. This is well known among the people. Eli asks his son, verse 23, why do you do such things? The evil that I hear from all these people. No, my son, the report is not good, for I hear the Lord's people circulating. So this is, you know, becoming common knowledge throughout Israel, becoming the talk of the people. If any man sins against the Lord, God will mediate for him. If a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. See the contrast again? The end of verse 25. They would not listen to the voice of their father. The Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel is growing in stature, in favor both with the Lord and with men. That constant repeated contrast between the sons of Eli and Samuel as the one who is faithful to the Lord. Eli rebukes his sons, but it's late in life. And it falls short of what it should have been. He should have dealt with this action. They should have been removed. He fails to do it, and it's going to bring severe judgment upon him. When it says at the end of verse 25, the Lord desired to put them to death, the time of mercy has passed. It's similar to Pharaoh. We won't go back and look at Pharaoh, but back in the book of Exodus, where he hardened his heart, the opportunity for his response is not there. The Lord hardened his heart. So they've persisted in this. The Lord has determined that they will die for their sin. So there is no responsiveness at this point. Only hardened hearts. Verses 27 to 36. A man of God, a prophet, comes to Eli and tells him the judgment of God will come upon him for what has happened in his house. Man of God came to Eli, verse 27, and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? Remember, Eli is of the tribe of Levi. Eli is of the tribe of Levi and of the priests, those ordained and appointed to be priests. To go up to my altar, burn incense, carry an ephod before me, did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Just refer to, you know, after the burning of the fat and the cooking of the meat, then you give the breast and the right thigh to the priest. I made provision for you. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And note this, you ought to underline this, and honor your sons above me. Serious, serious matter. By not dealing with his sons, he was placing them above the Lord. By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The days are coming when I will break your strength, the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. I'm not going to annihilate your line. I'm going to let them live so that they constantly, repeatedly, endlessly are reminded of my judgment on them. They'll live to the prime of life and die. Nobody's going to live to be an old man in your descendants. This will be the sign, verse 34, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices. Make me a piece of bread. Your descendants are going to be left begging from those that replace them. quite severe judgment. He permitted this activity of his sons to go on. Later in his life, verse 22, we're told Eli was very old and he heard all his sons doing. Now he's got a feeble rebuke. You shouldn't do this. And it'll bring the judgment of God. But it's too late. He put his sons before the Lord and honored them above God, and judgment comes. His sons both will die on the same day. We'll see that in our next study. Verses 35 and 36, God says he'll raise up him for himself a faithful high priest. This will take place in the days of Eli's great-great-grandson, ultimately. Turn over to 1 Kings. We'll take a moment to do this. 1 Kings 2:27. You get some idea of how serious this sin is and its consequences. It will have impact in the millennial reign of Christ. 1 Kings 2:27. Now here you have Abiathar is the priest, then he is a descendant from Eli. Verse 27, so Solomon, we're in the days of Solomon now, dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. Note this. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So here, now, after the days of Samuel, after the days of Saul, after the days of David, in the time of Solomon, the realization of this. If you turn over a page or so to chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Verse 2. Solomon now appoints his officials. Azariah the son of Zadok was the priest. That's a different son of Levi. So all the priests come from Levi. But now Zadok. The line, who I believe is the fourth son of Aaron, becomes the line of the priest. I mention this because now you have the line of Zadok as the priestly line. The again, Levi, Levitical priesthood, but the through the line of Zadok, Eli's family is done. When I say the impact of this goes on, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Sin can have far-reaching consequences. Ezekiel chapter 40. And if you're aware of Ezekiel, these chapters are about the millennial temple. The temple that will be constructed during the millennium when Christ rules on the earth. There will be a temple. There will be priesthood and so on. And note in verse 46 of chapter 40. The chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him. All the way down now in the millennium when the Messiah rules on the earth, it will be the descendants of Zadok who will be serving as priests. The punishment of the line of Eli goes on. And what they have forfeited, the honor that they have given up in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verse 19. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to minister to me, declares the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, and so on. Chapter 48. Verse 11. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok. All of that. We come back to 1 Samuel 2. We realize the seriousness of the consequences of the sin of Eli and the sin of his sons. just not well, you know, you get over it. When we get into the millennium, the impact of that still will be there. It will be the sons of Zadok who are given the honored position. Eli and his sons forfeited it by their disobedience. Chapter 3 is the prophetic call of Samuel. And I want to highlight this chapter. We'll draw this together. We've pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. Now we're going to talk about his immediate replacement. Not the priestly order. We saw that. That will go to Zadok. That's down the line. But in the immediate replacement, it will be Samuel. So Eli will not be succeeded by his sons. They are to die. But Samuel will become the next judge and priest and prophet in Israel. So verse chapter 3 opens up. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. You see the contrast again? You talk about how terrible the situation is with Eli and his family. We've just read of the judgment. Now we come to Samuel is ministering to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. We've just had one message from the Lord. The message of judgment from the prophet, the man of God, in verse 27 and following of chapter 2. But that was unusual. These are the days of spiritual deterioration and decay. These are the days of the judges. And so there's not a word coming from the Lord very often. And it appeared at the time that Eli was lying down in his place. He's basically blind, well advanced in years. The lamp of the Lord, verse 3, had not gone out. When it says Samuel's a boy, this is the same word, boy, that's used of David when he kills Goliath later in Samuel, 1 Samuel 17:33. He's referred to as a boy, so he's a young man. That's all we have here. So what that means, how old is Samuel? He's 17, 18, we don't know. Well, he's a boy, it doesn't mean he's 6 years old here. He's probably a young person. You say David was old enough when he went to kill Goliath to be more than just, you know, a grade school age person, but probably 17, 18, somewhere in there is where Samuel is. When it says verse 3, the lamp of the Lord had not gone out, that's a reference to the candlestick in the tabernacle. And it's seven branches, and it was lit every evening, and it would burn until morning. And so we are in the early hours of the morning before dawn. When it says the lamp of the Lord had not yet gone out, we're moving toward morning, but we're not yet at dawn when the lampstand that had been lit would go out. Samuel's lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That's where he sleeps. And the Lord called to Samuel. And Samuel hears a voice, an audible voice calling him. And he thinks it's Eli. So you're familiar with the account. He said, "Here I am." And he runs to Eli. Says, "Here I am. You called me," verse 5. Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." And the Lord called again in verse 6. Samuel rose up, went to Eli. "Here I am. You called me." Eli said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." Now, verse 7. Now, Samuel did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. And that may indicate that even though Samuel has been growing and maturing at this point, to this point he had not been truly a saved man. He did not know the Lord, and the Lord, word of the Lord hadn't been revealed to him. Or it may be that this is the next step and phase that moves him into his position as God's spokesman. But it says he does not know the Lord, and that may indicate that this would be the time of his conversion. The third time this happens, Eli recognizes God must be calling to Samuel. So he tells Samuel, the next time you hear this voice, verse 9, you say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So when it happens in verse 10, Samuel responds accordingly. And the Lord said to Samuel, an interesting how the Lord reveals himself. You know, it's true in the prayer of Hannah, his mother. You know, there her joy and rejoicing. But you note in that how the Lord deals with his enemies. He crushes his enemies. They're scattered. That recognition of God's sovereignty and any opposition to him will be dealt with. You might think the first revelation to the young man Samuel from God would be something, you know, uplifting. I am very pleased with you. I am going to do this for you. I am going to use you in this way, and ultimately you will have the privilege of anointing the first two kings of Israel. And not at all. First thing God has to say to Samuel is, I am going to come in fierce judgment on the house of Eli. So God speaks to him. And verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This severe message. For the first time, Samuel receives a word from the Lord. And it is a devastating message of judgment on the man who has been his mentor, his trainer, and his family. I want you to note something in verse 13. I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Two things here. His sons brought a curse on themselves. Eli is not held accountable for his sons sinning. His sons are responsible for their own sin. They brought a curse on themselves. He is responsible because he didn't rebuke them. Says nothing about the fact he should have been a better father or that he was responsible for their actions. They are responsible for their actions. He is responsible for his actions, not doing what he should have done in rebuking them for their sin. Nothing said about the family life of Eli. Nothing is said about how he raised his children. It's irrelevant to their sin. They brought a curse on themselves. They brought judgment on themselves. Samuel turns out fine. He's raised in Eli's house too. He didn't turn out as a son of Belial, a worthless man who didn't know the Lord. I mean, here's what one person wrote. The first danger signal is the preoccupation with profession to the exclusion of the family needs. And where do you get that out of this account? The first danger signal is the preoccupation with profession. In other words, Eli was too involved in his work, his profession, to the exclusion of family needs. God doesn't rebuke him for neglecting his family. He doesn't rebuke him for spending too much time with his job and not enough time with his kids. He rebukes him for not disciplining the kids for the sin, not putting a stop to the sin of his sons who were priests under his authority, his priesthood in Israel. The sons brought a curse on themselves. Eli didn't bring the curse on his sons. Eli brought a curse on himself by not rebuking his sons and dealing with the sin. It's important to see here, both if I can use the word both for three, the two sons and Eli are each independently accountable and responsible for their action. And God doesn't tell Eli, if you had spent more time with your kids, they would have turned out differently. And he doesn't tell the kids, if your father had spent more time at home and less time at work, being a priest and a prophet and a judge, might have had better kids. Those are non-issues. We psychologize the Bible and read into it things that are not there. Each are responsible. They brought the curse on themselves. I will be accountable to God for the kind of father I was, whether I dealt as I should. But if my kids sin, they bring God's judgment on themselves. We need to be clear as God sets it down. All right, let's look at verse 14. The iniquity of Eli's house cannot be atoned for. Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31 talks about defiant sin, the sin of a high hand, where you sin defiantly against the Lord. And that's what Eli and his family are guilty of. Eli honored his sons above the Lord by not dealing with their sin. Eli's sons dishonored the Lord, despised the offering of the Lord, as it was put, by their action. For that there is no atoning sacrifice. The sin of the high hand, that arrogant sin of ignoring what God said and openly rebelling. So that's why when we get to the millennium, Eli's descendants will still be bearing the consequences, because it will be the descendants of Zadok that will be serving in the millennial kingdom in the temple there. That's a heavy message for a young man from the Lord, Samuel. But now he's got to pass it on to Eli. And that would even be more difficult. Verse 15, Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. How do I go and tell Eli? God told me tonight that he's going to bring judgment on you. And your sons have brought a curse on themselves. So he's afraid to have to tell this to Eli. Eli calls him. He knows the Lord had reason to speak to Samuel. So he binds Samuel that if you don't tell me everything, may the Lord do to you what he said he's going to do. In other words, Eli knows. He's already heard once. He's got every reason to know why God came to Samuel, not to him. Samuel told him everything. And to Eli's credit, he says in verse 18, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. You know, it's going to be 130 years plus before this prophecy is fulfilled regarding Eli and his descendants, but time doesn't hinder. It's as good as done. It's like telling yesterday's events, as we've talked about with God's prophecies. Often prophecies in the Old Testament are given in what we refer to as the prophetic past, because prophets gave their prophecy in a past tense. Everybody knew they're talking about the future, but they're speaking of it in past tense, because God said it, it was as good as it had happened yesterday. Even though it may be 100 years, 400 years, 1,000 years in the future, doesn't matter. From God's perspective, it's as settled as if it was an event being reported from yesterday. And so it is with what has been said about Eli and his descendants. All right, let me summarize this with a series of lessons for us. And I've just highlighted several, starting with the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2. Our hearts and minds should be occupied with the greatness of God and His character. We have to keep that in mind in our prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things that we're burdened about and concern us. But you know, a major part of our prayer life ought to focus on who God is and the wonder of His person, and that puts everything else in perspective. I am praying and praising Him as the God who has established the earth, the God whose will is always done on this earth, the God who crushes His enemies, the God who lifts up His people. Oh, now as I come to bring my need before Him, it's put in proper perspective. Things aren't out of control. I mean, my sovereign God, I am filled with joy. I belong to Him. His work will be done in my life. If I come to Him in that context, our hearts and minds should be occupied with the greatness of God and His character. Number two, our worship of God must be in accord with His instructions. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. You know, we ought to understand this today. The book of Hebrews speaks to this in warning about coming to God and coming to Him His way. That doesn't change. God will be worshipped according to His instructions. And He is offended, and it is an offense against the Holy God to attempt to worship Him any other way. And we tend to go soft on this and think, well, you know, everybody has their own views and we don't want to be too narrow. We have to be as narrow as the Word of God is. Because it's not good enough that they didn't take all the meat of the offering. Well, they didn't do it exactly the way, but at least they left some of it. To not do it exactly the way God said to do it was to despise the worship of the Lord. And that hasn't changed. God must be worshipped exactly as He said through His Son today. There are no other alternatives, and to attempt to do it any other way is to despise the Lord and to be held accountable for that. Number three, sin hardens against reproof in preparation for judgment in verse 25 of chapter 2. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Sin hardens against reproof, and that is a preparation for judgment. Remember Romans 1, God gave them over to the lustful desires of their heart because He had determined to judge them, even as He did with Pharaoh. Number four, God's blessings bring responsibility. Verses 27 and 28, God reminds Eli through the prophet, "Did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in bondage in Egypt? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to do all this? To whom much is given, much is required." God's blessings bring responsibility. That hasn't changed. We are a greatly blessed people. We are a people given the Word of God. We are people with the blessings of God in so many ways. And for that we will be accountable and have great accountability. Number five, we must put no one before the Lord. Verse 29. God said to Eli, "You honor your sons above me." Remember what Jesus said? If you love father and mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. You don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Did He say hate your parents? No, but there is no comparison. There are no rivals for the affection of the Lord. I must love Him with all my heart, soul, and mind. More than my children, more than my parents. I cannot honor my children above the Lord. I cannot honor my family above the Lord. I have to honor my parents, but I cannot honor them above the Lord. He will have no rivals. That was true in the days of Eli. Jesus made it clear as He challenged the people of His day with the cost of following Him. No one before the Lord. This puts the pressure on us when it comes to our family. And we begin to think, well, maybe I don't know. But nope, I stand. I follow the Lord. I want my children to follow the Lord. I want my wife to follow the Lord. You want your parents to follow. But regardless, I will follow the Lord. I mean, that's what Jesus said. You know, if you love father, mother, brother, sister, family members more than me, you can't be my disciple. I've told people often, you cannot honor the Lord by exalting Him to second place in your life. Number six, children bear the responsibility for their sin. verse 13 of chapter 3. We've jumped down for time. Children bear their responsibility for their sin. His sons brought a curse on themselves. It wasn't, Dad didn't spend enough time with me. Dad was off running, exercising judgment, or off doing this, or off doing that. It doesn't matter, they brought a curse on themselves. That's number 6. And number 7 goes with that. Parents are responsible before God for their sins. For not doing the right thing. We have to take a moment, we're almost out of time, but go to Ezekiel 18 quickly. Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. No excuses here. Parents won't be able to blame their children. Children won't be able to blame their parents. Each is accountable directly for God. Well, if I had had better parents, I might have. If my kids had, I might. It doesn't matter. Same principle as we have in the days of Eli. They brought a curse on themselves, and Eli brought the curse on himself. It wasn't the kids' fault. Eli couldn't say to his kids, look what you've done to me. And nor could the kids look to the father and say, you failed. They were both accountable before the Lord. Point number 8 of my list is we cannot undo the damage our sin causes. Verse 14. Eli couldn't undo the damage his sin caused. We need to be careful. There is forgiveness. But don't presume upon God's forgiveness. Don't think I will sin because I know God will forgive me. He is a forgiving God, but you cannot undo the consequences and damage that sin causes. And we don't think about that. We think about the enjoyment. We think about what we want to do. We don't think about the consequences. And we often don't know. How would Eli think that in thousands of years, when the Anointed One rules on the earth, my family will be bearing the consequences of this? Forgiven? Yes, if they're in the kingdom, they will be. But the consequences, the damage done, Zadok's line will be serving in the privileged position. So just a word of warning about sin. Who would think the consequences, the damage go that far? Even into the millennium? Yes. Faithfulness in service sometimes means faithful ministry. Samuel had to tell Eli of his coming judgment in verse 18. And we serve God according to his appointment, as the chapter concluded with Samuel. Tragedy of Eli and his son stands in sharp contrast with the simple faithfulness of Samuel and his family, particularly his mother, Hannah. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the revelation you've given in your word. Lord, we are a people entrusted with greater responsibility, even as we are privileged to read the record and observe the lives of these that you've recorded. To see their failures, to see their successes, to see how ugly and awful sin is. Lord, may it cause us to hate sin, to turn from it, to run from it, to avoid it. Lord, may our desire be to honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.